Well, we know why we sing praises to him, don't we? Because his name is great, and he's greatly to be praised. Julie, how are things going with your mother? You want to say, buddy?
Yeah. They had found spots on her spine and did further tests. And it's an aggressive form of cancer. And there's nothing they can do for it. She might have 3 days. She might have 3 weeks, 3 months. They don't know. Mm-hmm. But it's coming out from the spine and growing around.
Where is she right now? Just came home today. Okay. Okay. Dawn, would you pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness showed to us every day through everything. The sun coming up and the sun going down. And there's a time and a season for everything. You have us in your hand. Love us and care for us. And as Paul writes, you'll bring us safely home when it's time.
Yep.
Lord, we just praise you for who you are. You're good all the time. Lord, we pray for comfort for the family to know that she's in your hand. Praise you and give you thanks.
One thing, I asked her, so what is your relationship with the Lord? Is it going to get closer? Or is it going to draw farther apart? And she said to me, as close as I can to him.
Good.
That's what I want to hear. And I said, you know, reading the Psalms with her in the hospital is what I've Lord still has someone you need to witness to, or he would have taken you like that. So let's praise him for every day we have, every moment. Yeah.
Our life and times are in his hands, aren't they?
Amen.
And that's comforting to know that, you know, our life is in his hands and that he'll do right. He'll do right.
Yep.
Yeah. We're praying for you, Julie. Psalm 101. Psalm 101. And I have to say that I'm a bit biased in saying that I am really drawn to this psalm. I think in many respects it is my character to be because of the emphasis of this particular psalm. In many respects, I'm drawn to David. David was a zealous individual. And when he believed something, you knew it. You knew he believed it. And he was very uncompromising in that with his heart. Now, he failed many times, and you can see the humanness in David. And you rejoice in that because had David been perfect, wow, the intensity of his convictions are just so powerful that you would have been blown away. But to see that even he couldn't live up to those convictions, I think has always been comforting to us. Nevertheless, David is a picture of sincerity. He's a picture of zeal. He's a picture of devotion. And probably more than anything else, he's a picture of fierce loyalty. And I think it's one of the reasons why I'm so drawn to him, because of that fierce loyalty. And you're going to see it in particular in this psalm as he begins to give you the interesting contrast between that which is blameless and that which is worthless. And, you know, you think of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and as you go into verse 14, you know, it tells us that we shouldn't be bound together with non-believers. Then goes on and says, what fellowship could light have with darkness? And it gives those interesting contrasts. And one of the words that it uses is what fellowship could Belial have with Christ? And we're actually going to see that particular word in this text. Belial meaning worthless. and the worthless one, which is a picture of Satan himself. So as we come to this, we're going to see those contrasting points, and it is the contrast that brings the clarity to the conviction. If there was ambiguity and it was kind of nebulous in what it was saying, that is to say that, you know, this is sort of a bad thing, or it's kind of not nice, then you would feel like, okay, so how exactly does he feel about it? But you walk away from this psalm going, I know exactly how he feels about it. He hates it, and he loves this. And you walk away and you know exactly how he feels. And I think that clarity is what gives us stability in our own lives. We live in a day and age in which everybody's afraid to be clear about what right and wrong is. And that lack of clarity is actually bringing great treachery upon our society, because nobody really knows what is right and what is wrong, and nobody is telling anybody what is right and what is wrong. And the sad thing is that because of that, evil always grows stronger. And Ecclesiastes makes that point as you read within that particular book. So as we come to Psalm chapter 101, we're going to see tremendous contrast, and we're going to see the clarity that is being brought out in this. We're going to see the heart of David, and we're probably going to see the heart of David as sitting king. So he'll interject in there, these kind of people I'm not going to have serve me. And he's making it clear. So many, many places I think today will hire anybody that will come to work. But David says, I'm not hiring them because this is the way they are. And I'm not going to let them be a part of my kingdom. In many respects, these psalms, therefore, are a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. That is to say that there's great clarity in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7 of the kingdom of heaven and how unique it is and how different it is, but also how high the standards are and how uncompromising the standards are. And so you're going to see that parallel in this particular psalm. As it starts off, he's going to talk to us about what he celebrates. Psalms are songs, and the emotions, and what you're hearing are the emotions of somebody that feels very strongly about two things in particular. So if you look at the very beginning of this psalm, he says, I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord, I will sing. Now, we know that what he's talking about within the passage is the loving kindness and the justice of the Lord. It says it within the phrase. The emphasis is very interesting because in a way you have two contrasting points. Loving kindness, chesed, that is used in the Hebrew, can oftentimes be translated and is oftentimes translated as mercy. It is also many times translated as God's love, and it can certainly be a part of compassion as well. It is the goodness of the Lord upon us, and there is a sense of his great compassion and mercy that comes out of this particular word. So when he says, I will sing of this, just mark it. I actually have it down on the board here as the word celebrate. The word sing in the text is making reference to a celebration. It's not just a mere song, but it is a word that infers that there's a great... And it's sort of like in John chapter 3 when it talks about those that are truth seekers. It's making reference to those who celebrate the truth will come to the light. And what it's talking about is those who actually love truth. And so he shares with us the things that he celebrates. And like I said, when David celebrates, he means it. And he's very intense about this. What's bizarre is that he puts the two together. You would think that he would put something in there, like a synonym that would go in with loving kindness, the loving kindness of the Lord and his forgiveness, or the loving kindness of the Lord and his patience. But he doesn't. What he does is he throws in a word that is strictly forensic. That is to say, it's strictly legal. And so the mishpat, or the law or the legalese. And the judgment of God is something that he celebrates. This is what's so interesting, that he would tie the two together, because what you're dealing with is a strict legal judgment, and on the other side, the loving kindness and the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And he puts them two together, and he says, I celebrate both of them. And what you're going to see within the passage is the greater celebration seems to be on the judgment side. Because what he's going to be emphasizing is destroying those guys. Get them. And his desire is to wipe them off the planet, to rid us of these type of people. As we go in the passage, you're also going to see that contrast of worthless and blameless. So blameless being, of course, the righteous, to such a degree that it would be described as, they would be described as blameless. And the worthless being so worthless that they're totally useless. And so interesting contrast within the passage. We'll start off in verse 1 as we begin to sing along with David in this wonderful psalm. I will sing, I will celebrate, celebratory song, of the loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. You're the one that will do these things so wonderfully perfect. Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. Right off the bat, we're going to be talking about blamelessness. At the end of verse 2, the integrity of heart, he's going to be emphasizing. You're going to drop on down to verse 6. He's going to be talking about the faithful. He says at the end of verse 6, he who walks in a blameless way. So there's no mistake that he's drawn towards those that are blameless. The question is within the passage, of course, we know that nobody's perfect. The question is in the passage, what is being meant by blameless? And this is really going to be a key that begins to unlock the passage. So when it says, I will give heed, first of all, he's talking about the fact that he's going to give attention to, and more specifically, it has more to do with acting, doing something, than it does with listening. So what it's talking about is, I will act prudently, is probably the best way to describe give heed. See that phrase in verse 2? I will give heed. You can probably put in there, probably more accurately, I will act prudently. In other words, I will apply, we'll put it that way, I will apply aggressively. And these things, what? The blameless to the blameless way. I'll act prudently towards that blameless way. Now, the word within the text is making reference to something that is whole, that is complete. So the tendency might be to say, oh, well, he's talking about perfection. Not really. What he's talking about is heart. And more specifically, what he's talking about is a heart that's wholehearted. So when he talks about the blameless way, David knows. David's acutely aware of the fact that he's not perfect. I mean, all you have to do is read Psalm 51. So we know that David knows that he's not perfect. But what is he talking about? What he's talking about is a heart that is wholehearted. You can fail, and still your heart was wholehearted in wanting to do the right thing, but because of your weakness and because of your flesh, you fall. You fail in many ways. But your desire, the desire, and God's always bringing this up. What is your heart? What's the motive of your heart? Scripture says that God's going to judge the motives of our hearts. And I'm glad that he says it that way, because, you know, a lot of my actions haven't followed suit to my motives. But, you know, I oftentimes turn to God and I go, you know my heart. You know I want to do what's right. And I know I failed you. I know I've messed up. But so it's that sense of wholeheartedness that he's going to be talking about. And that's why he ties it to this phrase. If you look at the end of verse, or middle of verse 2, it's kind of like he interjects a question, and you're going, where did that come from? The question is, when wilt thou come to me? Now, the phrase is probably better understood from the eyes of Christians, because the phrase probably, once again, more accurately, is asking God to come in him. It's actually an entering in. So he's asking God, when will you enter into me? Once again, go back to Psalm 51 as we see David confessing his sins. We're all familiar with this one, with the whole scene with Bathsheba and his failure in that particular, and Nathan the prophet coming to him in Psalm 51. But the cry to God is, as he says, I know what you desire. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. If you look in verse 6, behold, what is God really? He knows what he desires. But he also knows that he can't do this. I can't do this. And so he says in verse 10, what does God have to do? You're going to have to create this in me. You're going to have to create a clean heart in me. You're going to have to renew a steadfast spirit. And he says in verse 12, you're going to have to do the ones that restore and sustain me with a willing spirit. Somebody, something's going to have to come in me to do that. And so in many respects, it's David kind of admitting his weakness, but yet his desire for this wholeheartedness. And when are you going to come to me and make this thing happen? Because I want this to be continual. I want this zeal to always be there. And so you hear that within the cry in verse 2. I will give heed to the blameless way. I'll act prudently according to the blameless way. I long for you to be a part, such a part of me that you're inside of me, making this come true. And then it says at the end of verse 2, I will walk, which is dealing with a manner of life, really. The way that you walk, the things that you do. We're not talking about a punctiliar moment in which you made it. Okay, I did something good today. And for 3 minutes, you did something really good. But the rest of the day was just a wash. So maybe the 3 minutes would cover it all. But his point is it's going to be a way of life. It's a way of life. I'm going to walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Once again, I think you got to put in fact, integrity in this particular text is almost a perfect synonym to blameless, because blameless tamin in the Hebrew is whole, complete, and you come down to integrity, and tom just literally means wholeness. So his point is I'm going to make this a way of life. I'm going to always be wholehearted in the things that. So what you're going to hear in this psalm is that wholeheartedness of David, and he's all in. And it's one of the things I love about him. And you don't wonder, whose side are you on, David? The giant comes up. Whose side are you on? Shh! Everybody's going, shh! Don't say anything. David's going, what? Don't let this guy get away with this, And, yeah, he was youth. I understand that, but you can still hear his heart. This is a wholehearted guy, and his whole argument to Saul is, put me in the battle. And Saul's going, first of all, this stuff's not going to fit you. And then he goes, yeah, but he says, let me tell you something. A bear had one of my sheep, pulled him right out of the mouth of the bear. A lion took one of my sheep, pulled him right out of the mouth. You think I'm afraid of this guy? I'm not afraid of this guy. And you can hear he's all in. He's not afraid. He's going to jump in. So his point is that this is going to be the way I live in the integrity of my heart. And it's going to be wholehearted. If you're going to be in my house, I can just hear, Joshua says, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. David says, you're going to be in my house? You're going to be wholehearted. Get out. You guys don't like that? I love that. I just, that makes me feel good. Verse 3. and what you're hearing is that sense of your sense of that justice. You can hear David going, "Is it the right thing to do?" You go, "Yeah, then do it." You can just hear that, and you can hear him going, "I celebrate the justice of God. I celebrate the sense of right and wrong." So anyway, then the contrast is in verse 3. I will set no worthless. So the contrast is going to be worthless and blameless. See, blameless is that wholeheartedness. Worthless is they don't care about anything. It's just almost total apathy about anything righteous or anything right, you know. So I will set no worthless thing. And here again, the word itself is Belial. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Just so you can have the parallel text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, that's the word that he uses. Verse 3 of Psalm 101. I will set no Belial, no worthless thing before my eyes. See? And what Paul is saying there in Corinthians is that the two can't have fellowship. They're on opposite ends. Christ is all about that which is meaningful and productive. The evil one is all about destroying anything that has any kind of value. And so he literally nullifies worth. And everything that he does brings worthlessness and uselessness. People follow the way of the world and they wonder, why do I feel so worthless? Why do I feel so useless? They come to the end of their life, they invested their life in the things of the world discards them. Surprise. The world discards them, and then they go, man, I just feel so empty inside. And God says, yeah, you went for the worthless. So, interesting way that he puts this. I'm not going to put it in front of me. And the point is, you know, I'm not gonna have regard for it. You know how you put something of value in front of your face, or more specifically, in the forefront of your mind, and you're always thinking about it. Those are the things that you think about. Well, that's what he's talking about. I'm not gonna regard anything that's worthless. I'm not gonna regard the use. Now, in the passage, and this is what I love about this particular passage. We know there are many things that are useless and worthless because of the way of the world. But in the passage, he's going to emphasize specifically what worthless thing he hates so much. And if you miss that, then you miss the point of this particular psalm. So he's going to actually define that worthless thing. So he says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes to be regarded. I hate, watch the phrase, the work of what? Fall away. Okay, what are we dealing with? Traitors, liars, deceivers, unfaithful. That's who we're dealing with. The passage is going to be talking about those that have lied and those that you can't trust. What we're really dealing with is faithful men that are described, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, entrust to faithful men. Now, what we're talking about that is we're talking about trustworthy, but where does trustworthiness come from, really? I can tell you, wholeheartedness. You show me somebody that's all in, you don't have to call them up and say, you know, we have an engagement. You don't have to tell them that. They're there an hour early. because of their wholeheartedness. Because this is, there's nothing else that they would rather do. So wholeheartedness produces a fidelity that won't change. It's immutable. It's unchanging. Now, on the other end of that spectrum, what you have are, in some cases, opportunists, traitors, fair weather friends. You know what we're talking about. We're talking about hypocrites. And in some settings, cowards. Cowards. People that would turn tail just when things get a little rough. They run away. So the contrast is going to be interesting in that sense, because what he's talking about is you're worthless. I mean, if somebody's not faithful, they're worthless. Just think about walking down the aisle to somebody, and the pastor says, okay, will you be faithful till death do you part? And the person says, I'm thinking about it. Maybe. A definite maybe. Just put me down as a definite maybe. And you go, this relationship is worthless. You could sign the papers, but the document's worthless. That because you've hooked yourself up to somebody that you, and this intense fidelity is all through Scripture. The word believe means that you put your trust in Christ. So it's all about trust. Our whole faith is about trust. If you don't have that sense of trust, you have nothing in a relationship. There's nothing of any value. And that's why this particular psalm is such an important psalm, because it emphasizes that relationship. And this is why David is so intense about it. He goes, I hate anybody that's not loyal. I just hate them. I don't want them in my house. And I empathize with that. I feel very strongly about that. I remember as a, and I'm not bitter, I'm just sharing. But I remember as a as a young person, I think I was probably in the third or fourth grade. Excuse me. One of the missionary kids was home for the summer, so it was fundamentally my responsibility, I guess, as the PK pastor's kids, to play with MK, the missionary kid. And so, my dad, why don't you go on over and introduce yourself? And so his grandmother just lived about 3-4 blocks down the road. So I went down and introduced myself. And you know how strange that is, third and fourth grade. But finally, we started playing with each other and have a good time and had a lot of fun. And got to know each other real well. And 2-3 weeks, you know, you're just almost best buddies, you know. It's like you're lifelong buddies, and it just means so much. Because really, point of reference, I mean, third, fourth grade, how long have you lived? So at this juncture, you know, a good chunk of your life has been with this person. So you formed this camaraderie. So one day I was going to the house and just looking forward to just having a great day again. And he's not home? No, he's not home. Where is he? He's playing with some other friends. Okay, well, tell him I was here. Next day, not home? Tell him I was here. Finally comes to the end of the week, and I'm going, and I finally see him, and I said, where you been? Oh, I found some other friends. Well, you don't want to still get together? No, I don't want to get together. What do I want to get together with you for? Well, I thought we were friends. No, we're not friends. These are my friends. And I'm going, okay, I don't get that. I don't get how you can be a friend to somebody one moment, and the next moment you can't be their friend. I don't understand that. And so You know, there are things that happen in your life, and I'm definitely scarred by that. But but there are things that happen in your life that you begin to realize there are actually people that think that way, that think that relationships are meaningless and worthless to them, and so they become meaningless and worthless friends, really, is what happens. David is very concerned about this. And let me just say this, it's not just David, it's God. And so intensely does God feel about this. Well, you know the Levites. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 3, let me just show you a couple of passages. But Numbers chapter 3. The Lord says to Moses in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 44, take the Levites, this verse 45 now, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine, and I am the Lord. Now he says this in verse 41, if you back up with me. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of... So there's kind of an interesting substitution here. Instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel. Well, why would he be doing that? Now, in chapter 8, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 8, he mentions this again. And the way that he mentions it is very interesting in verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel. See the passage? Mm-hmm. From among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in and serve the tent of the meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself. Watch this word here. Instead of what? Instead of every firstborn in Israel. Now watch verse 17. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel are mine among the men and the women, among the animals. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But look at verse 18. But now I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. Now the thing you have to ask yourself, what was the game changer? And the answer is Exodus chapter 32. So turn me to Exodus chapter 32. Now, Exodus chapter 32, God's given the law to Moses, and the children of Israel are clamoring to worship the God of Egypt. They're wanting to make a golden calf or something. Aaron is not being any help. Aaron's the priest. He's not being any help. Aaron should be coming to the people and going, shame on you, you know. But instead, he's going, okay, give me your gold. So they get all the gold, and he puts it in a pot. Now, I don't think it works out the way Aaron says it, but we're going to give him the benefit of a doubt. Aaron says, we put all this gold in the pot, and it came out a calf. And I just don't think it worked that way. But it says, verse 22, if you look with me in Exodus 32, Aaron said, did not let the anger of the Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to do evil. Of course, I'm not prone to give in, but anyway. And they said to me, make a God for us and we will go before us, for this Moses, whoever this man is, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He obviously got lost in the mountains. He's a little senile anyway. And said to them, whoever has any gold, just tear it off and give it to me, and I'll throw it into the fire. And what does he say at the end of verse 24? Out came a calf. So Moses saw that the people were out of control. Look at what does God say? For Aaron had let them be out of control. Right. Let them get out of control, and they became a derision among the enemies. And so then Moses stood at the gate of the camp, verse 26, and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did it. They did it. 3,000 people died that day by the hands of the Levites. You go, well, that's pretty drastic. Yeah. But why did they die? Because they were disloyal to God. We get ticked off when somebody's disloyal to us. I mean, you have to admit it. But for some reason, we don't seem to care if somebody's disloyal to God. It's not an issue. Well, you know, they're working through it. I'm saying with David, what do you think you're doing? I mean, I can understand people being disloyal to me. I can understand that now. But I cannot fathom you being disloyal to God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he goes, Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me and God. You know what I'm expecting? You know, first, when I first read that in 2 Timothy 4, you know what I was expecting? I was expecting the next thing that Paul would say is, you need to pray for him. You know he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He said he deserted me. There is a major character flaw in somebody that won't be faithful to God. There's a major character flaw. And it's an amazing thing that somebody would even think that there would be something kosher in doing that. Why would you even think that that would be an option? To be disloyal to God, why would you even think that? And that's one of the reasons why I love David so much, because he's going, can you imagine what that worthless person is doing? And I'm going, right on, David. Get him. So if you go back, you probably remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in which the Amalekites were at war and with David in particular at that time. And of course, the Philistines had come in and had warred against Saul and killed both Jonathan and Saul. Saul was at the point of dying slowly, and Saul leaned on his sword, i.e. was trying to commit suicide, and was still in pain, still hadn't died yet. I don't know if the story pans out with the Amalekite, but this is the way he tells it to David. And he tells David, he says, and so I saw King Saul, and he was leaning on his sword, and he calls out to me, help me, you know, and so I finished him off. I'm kind of summing up the text, but so I finished him off, and I did him a favor. And so he turns to David like he's thinking David's going to pat him on the back or maybe give him a trophy or maybe some gold, because with Saul dead, David reigns, and, you know, maybe he could reign with David. Of course, maybe the Amalekite forgot that, okay, where did Amalekites come from? Let's see. Amalek, which are the Amalekites, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So as the children of Israel were coming through the promised land, it was the Amalekites that were attacking the Israelites. And they were killing not only the women, but their offspring with them. And it's one of the reasons why Samuel says, we're going to wipe you guys out because you killed man, woman, and child with no thought about it. So let's just put it this way. They don't have a good reputation. And by the way, you also know another Amalekite whose name was Agag, who became of the Agagites, who was Haman of Esther, was an Amalekite as well as an Agagite because of the fact that's where they come from. But anyway, not a good track record. But that goes into the future a little bit. The point is that they've always been the enemy, you know, but today he's doing a favor for David. Just think through this just a little bit. An Amalekite is doing a favor for you? Okay, so there's something wrong about the picture, just right off the bat. Then, secondly, what is the favor? I killed your king. And only Amalekite would think in those terms. I did you a favor. I offed the guy that was in your way. And David's going, you idiot. And he turns to his guy and he says, kill him. He kills the guy right there. Now the point of the matter is that David's fiercely loyal. And his point was, you don't touch God's anointed. God put that guy in office. You don't take him out. And don't think it's a favor to me if you do. Because even though Saul was coming after David, he wouldn't kill him. He didn't want to kill him. And it was that fierce loyalty that God honored because of David's heart. So as you come to the passage, what you have David talking about are these worthless individuals. He starts off with worthless things, which he begins to describe as worthless individuals that are, here's the point, deceptive. You see, unfaithful are deceptive. If in fact they never said that, they never promised you that they would be there, it wouldn't be unfaithful. But at the moment that you say that you're going to be faithful, it now becomes deceptive if you're not. See the point? So his statement is in verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will hate the work of those who fall away, making reference to the unfaithful. It shall not fasten its grip on me. What is that? And what he's talking about is that allurement of deceit. Because the unfaithful are really good at kissing up and making you feel like, I think they really like me. You see. So, it shall not fasten its grip upon me. Watch the phrase, verse 4. A perverse heart, Ikish, is dealing with fraudulent, deceptive. So when you use the word here, perverse, it's dealing with a fraudulent, deceptive heart. A deceptive heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. And the evil in the text is the deceptive heart. That's in the context. You'll see this as it progresses through. Watch verse 5. Whoever what? Secretly slanders his neighbor. See, now we're dealing with the subterfuge. Now we're dealing with the fraudulent deceptive. He who secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Probably the best way to put that is silence or cut off. It's a great picture because have you ever had somebody come to you and they come to you kind of secretly and they say, did you hear about Fred? No, what happened? Oh, man, I feel really bad for him, but, has he made a mess of his life? And You, the more the person talks, the more you begin to feel like, I think he's actually happy that Fred messed up. It gives him an opportunity to say something. But he's saying that in such a way, oh, I feel bad about it. I feel terrible. I feel terrible. But I did get his job. Worked out okay. Everything worked out okay. I'm not doing any more impersonations today. But whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will silence. And, you know, what happened to the people that just go, look, I don't want to hear about Fred. Stop. And the word literally means I'm going to cut him off. And why don't we cut people like that off? I mean, I hate deception. I hate people that are not real about. I mean, if Fred was in the room together with them, oh, he'd be kissing up to Fred. Well, because Fred's not in the room. And David says, you know, I hate that. I hate that. Don't you? Yeah, I hate that. That's why he says, no one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart, I just can't stand it. And, you know, look, bottom line, of all the sins, Jesus hated hypocrisy. Oh, did he hate hypocrisy. Read Matthew 23. I mean, how many times does he say, hypocrites? How many times does he say that? And you can just hear the disdain in Christ's voice as he begins. And he says, don't be like these guys. Don't be like these guys. And he's not talking behind their back. He's saying, you guys are just liars. I mean, you're taking widows' money. You put it in your pocket. Then you offer long prayers. I hate when you do that. See? And that's what David's talking about here. It's that kind of deception that, it's just hard to imagine me that somebody would act. And Proverbs 26 touches upon that kind of heart. If you look with me in Proverbs 26, drop on down to we'll pick up in verse 18. Like a man who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was just joking. Liar. You meant to say that. And, that's a great description, verse 18, is because he basically could care less who's hurt by it. It doesn't matter who's hurt. A fool is not interested in learning anything new. He just wants to reveal his own mind. Verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, but where there is no whisper or contention, quiet down. In other words, you have somebody, telling little secrets, and there's going to be a lot of problems. If they go away, everything seems to be okay. Like charcoal and hot embers, wood and fire, so is a contentious man and kindle strife. Watch verse 22. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. What is he talking about? Well, he comes in and it's easy to swallow. It's easy to swallow. Because the way he says it, it's kind of flattering, I'm going to tell you something nobody else knows. You feel special at that moment. You're telling me, okay, we're really bosom buddies then. Yeah. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. What is he talking about? They cause damage. When it talks about innermost parts of the body, he's talking about like kidneys and stuff like that. And that's always refers to as what? Emotions. See, he's doing damage, internal damage. It's not going to go away. And they go down the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. It's just an earthen vessel, but somebody cheated you because they put silver dross over it, and they go, it's silver vessel. This is this cheap earthen vessel are the burning lips of the wicked heart. And then he says this in verse 24. He who hates, see verse 24? He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays deceit up in his heart. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself, his wickedness will be revealed. Very interesting. It says verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That's why you drop on down at 27, and it says, verse 5, better is an open rebuke than love that's concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful. You've been lying to me. And David says, I hate liars. And God says to those in the Gospel of John, he goes, you're just like your dad. Satan's a liar. and he has been from the beginning. You know, when we talk about coming to God, what we're talking about is not lying about it. We're talking about genuine heart. And the one thing that God hates is you lying about it. This particular psalm is that which takes us into this realm. And if you drop on down, if you look in Psalm 101, verse 6, my eyes, and here's the contrast. We were talking about blameless, right, was the other end of this. So how are the blameless described? Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the what?
Faithful.
Okay, so now, see, he starts off by, I want somebody wholehearted. Well, what are you talking about, David? I want somebody that's faithful. I want somebody you can depend on. Well, as a king, how important is that? That you have somebody that you can trust. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may, those are the guys I want to stay. You guys stay. He who walks in the wholehearted way, would be another way of putting it, verse 6, is one who will minister to me. You'll be my servant. I'll have you serve in my kingdom. Now, I don't know if you're hearing this, but that's what God is saying. That's why Paul writes, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look for faithful men. Who's faithful? Who's the faithful steward? What's isn't that what the parable says? Because faithfulness always, always, always reflects wholeheartedness. There's no way that you could be faithful unless you were wholehearted. You come in half-hearted, there's no way you're going to be faithful. You come into any kind of relationship and you're not all in, you're not going to make it. So the passage reads in verse 7, but here's the contrast again. He who practices what?
Deceit.
See? So faithful, liar, there's the contrast. Who's the faithful one? He's the one I want to stay with me. The deceitful, I don't want. He shall not dwell in my house. He's not going to come in. And he says, he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. I'm not going to listen to him. Here again, you go to 1 John, and John says, you want to have fellowship with Jesus? And you're going, yeah. He goes, because I can tell you, you can have, I mean, I've touched, I've felt, I have had fellowship with guys. You go, well, how do you do that, John? John goes, you got to come clean. You can't lie. What we think we can have, I want to have a relationship with God. I want to have fellowship with believers. Okay, then why are you lying? And people will say, I'm so devoted to God, I'm so devoted to God. Okay, where are you? Where is your devotion? Yeah, but I want to have a close relationship with God. Then be devoted to the body. See, in every case, the reality of it is always going to pan out. And so John says in 1 John, look, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. And we can't have a relationship if you're going to be lying. Now, if you just come clean, okay, you know, it'll work. Well, I'll forgive your sins. I'm faithful. I'm just, I'll forgive you your sins, but you've got to come clean. And so John will come in a very overt, dogmatic form. John will say, first of all, you got to be truthful. Then he'll go into the text. Then you got to do the right, you got to want to do the right thing. Then he'll go into the text that you got to love your brother. I mean, if you say you love God, you don't love the brother. What is this about? So the thing I love about it is so clear. And people oftentimes read 1 John and they go, it seems so abrupt. It's truth. And what he's trying to do is giving you some sort of sense of what does wholehearted look like? Because it's that wholehearted that keeps you faithful. So the passage reads, he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Watch verse 8. Every morning, and there's a reason why it's put this way, actually, every rising of the sun, would be probably the more literal. Every rising of the sun, I will what?
Destroy.
Well, that's the same word that he used before. So what did that word mean? Would it mean cut off or vanquish or vanish? So what are you cutting off? Darkness. So every time that light comes, well, Ephesians 5 says that we are sons of the light, and what's one of our job? To expose darkness. How do you expose? By shining. And what does shine look like? It means truth. It means that you don't compromise. It means that, you know, so the light comes in the darkness. The darkness could not overpower it. John chapter 1, right? So the point is every morning, this is faithfulness to dispel lies, to get rid of. And in many respects, he's even interjecting in his own heart. In a way, every morning we wake up, we should be thinking, I'm going to be real today. I'm going to be more real than I've ever been. I've said this maybe 1,000 times, you said something. But today, I'm going to be real. And you begin to dispel and cut off all that darkness. I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to, here's the word basically repeated another way, cut off from the city of the Lord all those who what? Do iniquity. I don't know if it surprised you or not, but that word for iniquity is the same word we use for idol. And the point is that you've gone to something else, your loyalty has gone to something else. And he says, I'm not going to give my loyalty to anybody else. Every day I'm going to wake up and I'm going to say, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. You're the one I'm going to follow. I'm not going to let any other idol within the passage. I'm not going to let any other idol come in and draw me away. In fact, back up into verse 3, it shall not fasten, that idol shall not fasten its grip on me. No matter how alluring it is, I'm not going to let it come into my life. So within the psalm, what you're hearing is this strong sense of right and wrong. There's no doubt about it. But we can't forget the first part of the psalm. That as strongly as he feels about right and wrong, he feels just as strongly about his loving kindness and mercy. And that's an amazing thing within the passage. I'm constantly being reminded by God that, okay, good for you, zealous as you are, for right and wrong. And many times I feel like Jonah. He goes, do you have good reason to be angry? I go, yeah, unto death. And many times you feel, just take me now. Just take me now. Take me. Get me out of here. I'm going to kill them or they're going to kill me. Just take me out before any of that happens. But God in his grace goes, can you love my loving kindness and mercy as much as you love my justice? He doesn't want us to throw away justice. And the picture of Romans chapter 3 is that God displayed both loving kindness and his zeal for justice at that moment on the cross. There was not a hint of compromise in that wonderful, wonderful gospel that we have. And we all feel zealous when infidelity has come into our life, when people have been faithful, and we should feel very, very strongly about those that are not faithful to God. But God reminds us, and I think that through David's life, he was reminded. Yeah, but Dave, I bet you I bet you love mercy even more than justice. And I bet David would say, I do. I love mercy more than justice. So it's a great psalm in the fact that, and I know we spent a lot of time on the judgment, but he does that in the psalm. But it's for the purpose of helping us feel with him in this, but also coming to the reality of you need to celebrate both. And it's a good psalm for me. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you encourage and strengthen us in truth. And Father, thank you for the clarity of right and wrong. Wow, do we so need that. And we realize that every decision that you make is perfect and is right, and we love those righteous decisions. But we also realize that when you make those righteous decisions, they are made in mercy and loving kindness too. And how thankful I am for that. That you, in some bizarre twist, were able to bring them both together, and they harmonized on the cross. We can never thank you enough for your love for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Kenny?
Yes, ma'am.
Today is the last day that we'll be together, all of us, before Sunday. And I just wanted to remind everyone that Sunday after church, as many people that can stay and help set up for next week's VBS, I would surely appreciate it.
Now, if they're not loyal, you want me just to get them?